Good morning, friends. Welcome to the River Church. My name is Daniel. I'm the youth pastor here, and I'm excited to share God's word with you today. For the past few weeks, we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been highlighting the unexpected way of Jesus. Right, last week, Lindsay showed us that the way of Jesus is to reject the all-too-familiar scarcity mindset and to embrace the amazing, sometimes irrational, abundance that is the kingdom of God. It was to relinquish conventional ideas of power and to participate in the real transforming work of Christ. Today, we're going to continue on our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be mostly settled in the middle part of Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, everything hinges on one really important question. And that question is one that Jesus asks his disciples, and he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" So let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read verse 18 to 20, and we're going to read some more verses, but we're going to start with verses 18 to 20. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today that shows us how you came to redeem and save this world. Came to redeem and save us, how you have are our Messiah, you are our King, and you show us that. Help us to see you in the fullness of that, what that means. Help us to comprehend and to accept some of the unexpected nature of how you do your saving work. Thank you, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The section in Luke 9 that I'm talking about, that I'm preaching from today, verses 18 to 36. We just read the first couple verses, the beginning of it, but it's that whole segment of verses, kind of long to read, but that's kind of where we're going to be gathering all the info for today. And that section in Luke 9, it revolves around the question of Jesus's identity, right? It's this really important question: who is this Jesus? And at this point in Luke, as we've been following this story, following this journey, we see that Jesus has done a lot of miraculous things in the community. He's gained popularity, he's gained notoriety, and he's even built up a large following. So it's only natural for people to start asking, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? And it's natural for us as readers of the story to be wondering and to be asking the same thing. In this part of Luke 9 that we just read, that was on the screen, the disciples, they help by providing some answers to that question, right? They say, some of the people, they say, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets that have come back from old. But Peter is the one who gets the final word in the answers. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in a parallel account of this story, when Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus actually affirms Peter's answer in a way that he doesn't often do, right? It's a direct commendation of what Peter says. He gives them that big affirmation that Peter, as a disciple, has always been longing for. And among Peter's many missteps, this is one of those rare gold star moments for Peter, right? In the story of our faith, there's always been a promise of someone who's going to restore the world back to God, back to the way it was before sin and evil corrupted and ruined everything. That's the Messiah. In Genesis, we get this image of a person who crushes the head of the serpent, right? And the serpent is supposed to be the embodiment of sin and evil in this world. And this promise of a rescuer, a conqueror of evil, continues throughout the Old Testament, right? God gives a promise to Abraham, and he tells Abraham that through your family, I'm going to bless the nations. And then later to Judah, who is a descendant of Abraham, he tells Judah that through you, there's going to be a king. And what this king is going to do is this king is going to bring peace and harmony. And in fact, there's going to be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards. Old Testament imagery loves like milk and, as a sign of prosperity, right? But in short, it's going to be something awesome, right? This king is going to usher in a new age, a new time where things are going to be abundant and absent of the sin and evil and corruption that we know this world to have. For a brief moment in this story, we think that this king might be King David. But we learn that that's not true, because rather than overcoming the evil, King David gets overcome by the evil, and things take a turn for the worse. And then we're left kind of wondering, is this promise ever going to come true? Is this Messiah actually going to be able to do the things that God promises the Messiah will do? And during this period, there's these prophets who are faithfully waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And they remind the people of God. Right? They remind the people of God that there is a king that's coming. And they remind them that there is a promise that's going to be delivered. There is someone who's going to defeat evil. There is someone that's going to restore the world. And this someone is the Messiah. And for us today, that someone is Jesus. And if you've been paying attention in church, this is a story that we all know well, right? This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of Jesus. One of the goals for this series is to try to clear our minds of the things we already know, right? Things that we already know about the story of Jesus, and to try to see things from a kind of a fresh light. So let's try to imagine ourselves in the time of Jesus. What might the people have expected from a promised Messiah? Like, we know now that what Jesus did was the work of the Messiah, but at that time, they would have had expectations of a Messiah, and they've been looking at Jesus, especially when Jesus makes this proclamation that he is that Messiah. They're looking to see, is he going to deliver on the promises that I expect? I did a bit of research on this topic, like what did, first century people expect the Messiah to do? And I found that the expectations of the Messiah are actually diverse and many, right? And it wouldn't be too far-fetched, I think, to assume that even among his 12 disciples, they each would have had a different set of expectations for the Messiah. And no doubt, the image of the Messiah as a seed of David and a future king of Israel, it remained the most popular version of the Messiah expectation, but there were other possibilities also. And one such possibility was this notion of a second Moses that's come back. And this idea is based on a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses promises that there's going to be a prophet that comes up and that the people of God need to listen to this prophet. And this messianic expectation is featured really highly in Luke chapter 9. It starts in verse 28. And on the screen here, you see an image of what happened in that passage. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. And what happens is that Jesus goes up onto a mountaintop with his disciples, with Peter, John, and James. And then it says Jesus' face, his appearance totally changed. His clothes started shining bright, and then there appeared before them two other figures that looked like Moses and Elijah, and they were communing together. This is a direct callback to the story of Moses and a direct kind of highlighting of this messianic expectation of the second Moses being fulfilled in Jesus. The thing is, though, that Jesus, actually, in what he does and what he says, they don't meet any of the expectations of the Messiah. After proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, this is what happens next. And I'll put the passage on the screen. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We can understand what Jesus means because we're on this side of the resurrection. But imagine how confused the disciples must have been, right? Just talking about the cross, what's that about, right? They haven't seen Jesus go to the cross. They haven't seen the death and the glory of the resurrection yet. And it would have been even more confusing because their expectations of a Messiah is that the Messiah is supposed to restore the world, defeat evil. They're supposed to overthrow the Roman oppressors, deliver the people of God into a new promised land, not suffer, not be rejected, not die. That's the last thing they would have expected. And to make things even worse, right, the crucifixion, this was the first century Rome's most insidious, intimidating instrument of power and political control. To suffer a crucifixion was to suffer the most shameful death possible. Unexpected, to say the least. Something else that was really unexpected this year was the ending of Stranger Things. You guys watch Stranger Things? Yeah. Stranger Things is a Netflix series about friendship and the paranormal. And it recently came to an end, right? And when the final episode aired, there were a group of fans that became convinced that there had to be a secret final episode, that the final episode that streamed wasn't actually the real episode, and that this new secret episode is going to reveal the real ending. They call this theory conformity gate. The idea is simple. This can't be how the story ends. So they search for clues, for symbols, for hidden meanings within the story that they already saw, and anything that suggested that something better, something else, more satisfying is going to happen, they kind of clung on to that. I personally really like the idea of conformity gate. It's very convincing. It's convinced me. I think it's true. I'm still waiting for that secret episode to come out. Eventually, the creators of the show and Netflix themselves, they had to say it plainly, and they're like, "There's no secret episode, folks. This is it. There's nothing else coming out." In Luke 9, the transfiguration is the disciples' secret final episode. I can imagine the disciples talking amongst themselves. They're asking each other, "What's this thing Jesus is talking about? The cross? Dying? Suffering? Like, it doesn't make sense. Does it make sense to you? No, it doesn't make sense to me. He must mean something else, actually." Right? They're trying to convince each other that what Jesus said maybe isn't what he means, or what they think he means isn't what he's trying to say. In my opinion, based on what we know about first century expectations of the Messiah, the disciples were deeply unsatisfied with what Jesus was offering. But on that mountaintop, in that scene, when Jesus is transfigured, when they see Moses and Elijah attending to him, they get a glimpse of everything that they could have ever expected. And Peter responds. He says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter expresses his delight in the current way things are unfolding to the point where he recommends staying on this trajectory now for good. Basically, Peter is abandoning the cross that Jesus had talked about before. And honestly, rightfully so. I totally understand where Peter is coming from, right? The cross was folly and weakness to anyone in the first century. And the alternative right in front of his eyes, right, is the everything that he ever expected from a Messiah. It's right there. So that's what he wants to cling to now. But we see in the story that actually there is a divine intervention that happens. God quickly sets him right. God interrupts what Peter is saying, and he reminds him, no, Peter, this isn't how the story is going to go. Listen to Jesus. The path that he's on is going to lead to the cross. Perhaps your journey with Christ is filled with specific expectations as well. You know, an expectation of the way things should be. Or an expectation of what Jesus will do for you. And perhaps there's a way that you're longing for rescue to happen, longing for salvation to happen, longing for redemption to happen in your life. I know as a young Christian myself, I had a lot of expectations of the way that I wanted Jesus to work in my life. Primarily one of those big expectations was shaped by mountaintop moments for myself, experiences with God at camps and retreats and in these special kind of moments where I felt the presence of God like no other. And those were moments that I deeply cherish. But also I know that those are moments that aren't going to continue to shape my discipleship, my following of Jesus, because those aren't the moments that lead to the cross. And if your expectation of the work of Christ doesn't look like the cross, then it may not actually be the work of Christ at all. Michael J. Gorman, a New Testament scholar, he says it this way: the cross is not only the source of our salvation, but also the shape of our salvation. The cross is not only the source of our salvation, but the shape of our salvation. In other words, the cross isn't just something Jesus did for us. It's the pattern that Jesus invites us into. The way of Jesus is cruciform. It is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, but it's a model of humility, self-sacrifice, and suffering worthy of our imitation. But that's really hard. It's hard because most of us don't want a cross-shaped Messiah. Certainly the disciples weren't expecting it. What we want instead is a mountaintop Messiah. We want the glory and not the suffering. We want the transfiguration but not the crucifixion. We want Jesus to save without asking us to change, to deny ourselves, or to take up anything uncomfortable or challenging. It's expecting a version of Jesus who fits neatly into our lives with minimal disruption. But we also know that isn't the way that Jesus saves. That isn't the way that Jesus rescues us. I think today isn't about necessarily having the right answer to, you know, who Jesus is. Who do you say I am? It's not about figuring that out completely. But rather, it's about noticing where we're hoping that Jesus would be someone else. Right? We have an expectation for Jesus to do something in a certain way that isn't shaped by the cross, and therefore isn't the way of Jesus at all. Maybe there's an area in your life where you've been waiting for the saving work of Christ, a relationship that needs repair, or maybe there's a prayer that's gone unanswered, or a season of suffering that you want to skip. And I think Jesus might be inviting you into those things with him, to dive into what might it look like for the cruciform work of Christ to happen instead of what we expect to happen. So today, I'm going to invite us all to pray, and I want you to ask yourself these two questions. Is there something in your life that's waiting for the saving work of Christ? What might that be? And second, how might it look to put away expectations and surrender to the cruciform work of Christ? And if you're willing to come to God in complete surrender, to take a posture of open hands, to loosen your grip, to surrender your hopes for what Jesus will do, and surrender your expectations of how he's going to do it, I'm sure there's something that Jesus will want to say to you, a next step that he's going to ask you to take. Because we know that the cross is not the bitter end to a tragic story, and that the Jesus who calls us to follow him, he's the same Jesus who walks with us every step of the way. It's the same Jesus that died and rose again, and the power of the cross that we now know is available to us. So, when we reflect, would you take some time, ask God, God, how is it that you want to work in this thing that I want you to work in? And take some time to just listen and to receive. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for how you save us. You save us through the cross. And that is not an easy thing to accept. God, I pray that the way you save us will be shaped by the cross. And then in that shaping, Lord, would you shape us to be more like you? Help us to see how you want us to dive in with you in being people of the cross. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to play a little bit of reflective music, and you guys are going to have a bit of time to just reflect on these two questions and to try to hear from God. How is God leading you today? What is that next step he wants you to take?